Children's Bible, which many of you have, when there is a paragraph mark, Dr. Schofield puts a little headline there. So you don't get paragraph marks. You get Dr. Schofield's little headlines, and they're the same thing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, between verse 1 and verse 2, I believe is where it is in Schofield's Bible, he has a little headline, The Heart of Paul. And you hear a lot about Paul's inner man speaking to you. I think Schofield identifies it as verses 2 to 16. But down through this section, which is a paragraph, you're going to hear a lot of the issues associated with your apostle. And I just want to say to you that a lot of these issues are going to be similar to what you are going to experience, similar to things that are going to be on the table in your life. Because as you teach how to rightly divide the word of truth, as you teach the concept of salvation as a gift without works, you're going to be opposed, and there's going to be people that misunderstand you. I recently really got somebody really irritated with me, and for me that's not difficult. But here was somebody that was making the plan of salvation, all of this preacher talk, asking him into your heart and all of that kind of business, making him Lord of your life, none of which saves. And all that is blather that comes over the top of pulpits. You can't find a verse in the Bible that says that you should ask him into your heart or make him Lord of your life. And before you made him Lord, what was he? Janitor? I mean, he's Lord, he's Lord whether you agree or not. People say, I received Jesus. Well, did he accept you? I accepted Jesus. Well, that was big of you. The issue is whether or not he's going to take you to heaven when you die. And your soul salvation is predicated upon faith in the fact that you're the sinner for whom Christ died, and Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your soul's salvation. You trust what he did, and God will save your soul, because Ephesians 4:32, he forgives you for Christ's sake. So Paul, when he starts, and we'll backtrack just a little bit, because last Wednesday Jerry Lockhart was here, and we have to go back 2 weeks to catch up where we were. In chapter 7, when the apostle says, having therefore these promises, the promises he's talking about are what he outlined for you in the previous chapter. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is a word that a lot of grace people are afraid of, but as a matter of fact, it's a perfectly good Bible word, and it ought to be the objective. It ought to be what you're looking at, setting your affections on things above, and not on failure. Now, Paul, when he operates as your example, is a man who tells you that he ran the race that was set before him. And you're going to do the same thing. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You have a life on this planet before the Lord takes you upstairs. And when you got saved, that's where your life in Christ began. And so from the very get-go, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Self-control, discipline. The ability to, Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 and 12, I reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin, don't yield your members as members of unrighteousness. And so there you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this business that lest by any means that I should preach to others, and I myself, he doesn't lose his salvation here, he's just messed up, he's just a castaway, he's just unable to have any credibility or any integrity before people because of his behavior. And so there's a start to your race. And you're going to be running a while. Look in Acts chapter 20, until the day you die. And you need to, when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching for those things which are before, we press. That's the idea of putting your shoulder against the wheel, pressing, that there's no let up to this. You're not a Christian on Sundays only, and then you act like a jerk the rest of the week. You are who you are in Christ 7 days a week. Don't come here to be a hypocrite. If you're going to be a phony out there and pretend like you're better than you are. In here, be real. and find out who you are in Christ, and be who God has made you, and find out who that is. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. You want to endure hardness as a good soldier? Then get a little less involved about it all being about you. You want to be able to endure. You want to be able to press on. Understand that your life is gone. It is hid with God in Christ. And you don't count that as the important issues any longer. So there's a start to the race, and there's an endurance to the race. And look at 2 Timothy in chapter 4. There's an end to it. There is an end game. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he goes on about that business of the reward system. But meanwhile, there is a point in time when you'll be done. And you'll meet the Lord in heavenly places. Now, between the beginning of your life in Christ and the end of your life in Christ is when you endure hardness as a good soldier, and when you do all that you do for the glory of God. That's the objectives. And so just as when you ran a race, you know, you get into the starting blocks, and there's a position that you take in the starting blocks. And then when you hear the gun go, when you come out of the blocks, that first two or three steps is very important to setting your cadence, setting your stride, and getting yourself to where you're ready to run. Your life in Christ and the race that you're running has some of these kinds of stages to it. And you're going to start out as a babe, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And you're going to grow into an edifice, Ephesians 4:12, edified for the work of the ministry. And you'll get to a point in time when you become the elder statesman that's able to teach others, faithful men, that they can teach others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 being the issue there. Now, when the apostle goes down through the issues, I remember it was, I think, Brother Karslake that asked a couple of weeks ago, what are the works of the flesh? And had he been here, I'd have preached all that. But since he's not, we'll move on. the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul speaks to these people, and how he talks to them is so incredible. As you think about who he is, this is the man to whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. This is the man that Jesus gave the revelation of the mystery. And so Paul says, receive us. As if there'd be any doubt. But there is doubt. And these people have had a lot of doubts about the Apostle Paul. And a lot of issues with him. Fact of the matter is, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2. Now, I hope this never happens to you, but it will. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, when Paul says a bishop must be blameless, he is commending himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to these people, and he says of himself that he's without blame. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. So not only is he Paul the Apostle, he knows enough to be blameless. While you're there in 1 Timothy, please notice when Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says, teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables. Paul's worried about these people. And he knows, verse 6, that some have swerved. That means they were in the right place, and now they've swerved. What did they swerve into? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. May I suggest to you, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, most denominations, most teachers, most preachers do use the law and put their people under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And this verse says they just don't know what they're doing. Well, if you have the audacity to understand that grace and the law are different things, you're then going to be ostracized by a tremendous number of people, most notably the religious establishment. So please turn to 2 Timothy and look what happens. Paul's warning Timothy in 1 Timothy about the potential problems, and most of 1 Timothy is that. It's the equipping of people for the work of the ministry, and that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. The 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, they're books of through furnishing. They're intended to solidify people's understanding and teaching. So Paul gives that warning in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is loaded with warnings. 1 Timothy has the warning about the love of money. 1 Timothy has the warning about science, falsely so-called, in 1 Timothy 6:10, 1 Timothy 6:20. In 2 Timothy, look here. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Were you planning on any afflictions when you got saved? Were you planning on there being the gospel being associated with afflictions, or did you think that this was going to be milk and honey and streets are going to be paved with gold? And the idea of being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, this is rather hard saying that I'm going to give you, but I honestly believe that preachers have become so mamby-pamby now that that's why they don't talk to you about sin, hell, and the need for faith in Christ and Him alone. And they are skirting those things when they say, well, come down front and ask Him into your heart. As long as it's something that people do, then the religious crowd will love it.
Yeah.
If there's nothing for them to do and it's all been done, then the religious crowd will hate it. And so this business of come down front, I mean, Christ can't make it back to the back of the auditorium. You know, he's old now. And, you know, people make all of these contrivances to get people to do something physical when the transaction is spiritual. And so anytime you attach a spiritual significance to physical objects, you're asking for trouble. Next thing you have holy ground and holy desks and holy Moses and holy smoke and holy cows and holy Toledo and all kinds of messed up things. And we're standing on holy ground. Folks, this is Xenia. If you need a reality check, you know, this, look out the window. This is not holy ground. This is Xenia. He says, don't be ashamed. Drop down to verse 12. "For the which cause also I suffer these things." Paul's locked up, beaten. "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." Well, apparently somebody is, because he's raising the issue here about you are and don't be, and I'm not. So this business of being ashamed is something that you're going to have to face. Drop down to verse 16. There you see there's also, they're ashamed of the position that he's in. He's locked up. And meanwhile, the reason he's locked up is a pretty good reason, isn't it? "And the Lord give me mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus." You know about him, don't you? He's the fellow in Philemon. Now, no, he isn't. I have a cross-reference to Philemon, verse 7. Why do I have that? Joint consolation, that's why. It's Onesimus in Philemon, not Onesiphorus. So, again, he's not ashamed of the chain. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel of the grace of God. Don't you be ashamed of being Pauline. Don't you be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth. There are grace assemblies you can go to that you wouldn't know there were grace assemblies till you'd been there 2 years, because they don't get to it. And they give you sermonettes of positive spiritualized teachings and mercy. You are a rare bird in that you understand the clarity of the gospel. You understand the dispensational issue. For you to sit in a Baptist church pretending like you don't is blasphemous and just lazy-minded. You need to get into the marketplace of ideas, and don't be ashamed of knowing that tithing is wrong, knowing that water baptism is over. You know, don't be ashamed of knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. You don't have to make excuses for John 3:16 and try to say that the verses say things that they don't. Amen, amen, amen. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In verse 7, Paul says a bishop must be blameless. Somebody asked a question about calling somebody a pastor. Of course, Paul never uses the term. And it really has to do with shepherding a flock, if you look at the etymology of the word. But if you call somebody a bishop, they'll think you're a Methodist or an Episcopalian. So I like Brother Terry. I think that works. Or hey you sometimes. It depends on how many people there are in the room. If you say hey you, sometimes a lot of heads turn. But he says that you must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, I wonder what he's a steward over. People are going to immediately say money. I'm going to tell you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a kind of stewardship that I never learned about when I was back in my Baptist days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of what? The mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. You know, if a person doesn't understand the revelation of the mystery, then they can't preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So it is very needful, in order to properly preach Christ, to be able to understand this issue of the mystery. Oh, Tom is here. When did you get here? When did he sneak in? Or have you been here all along? I was here when I said that. He was here when I said that. Oh. Well, you were hiding. Well, then we'll have to go back and we'll have to catch these things. Okay. I remember your question from 2 weeks ago, and I had the notes already, and I thought, well, Tom's not here, so I'll skip that and wait till you are here. You are here. Well, it'll be interesting to see how I double back and get that into the message, won't it? That's called doing things on the fly. Well, welcome, Tom. I didn't know you were here. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 is a very important verse for you from a dispensational construct. In verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they should go unto the circumcision. Now right there is when the so-called Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, is set aside. Because they're not, Peter and the boys aren't going to every nation anymore. They're not going to all people anymore. They're not baptizing everybody in the Father, name, and the Holy, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost anymore. So when you get to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Matthew 28's Great Commission, Mark 16, verse 15's Great Commission is set aside. Now, what I want you to see here is that the leadership of the little flock, James, Peter, and John, who was seen to be pillars, they saw the grace that was given to Paul and Barnabas and gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, these people in Corinth didn't seem apt to do that. They seemed to be questioning Paul and his authority. And you remember that from 2 Corinthians earlier on, when the issue is raised in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we? As some others, as epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation, these people are questioning his authority. These people are questioning his position. You know, if they're saved, they got it from him. If they know about the revelation of the mystery, they got it from him. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is a plea from Paul for respect. Actually, he deserved admiration. And actually, he deserved thankfulness. I know you don't revere a person, unless it's going to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't revere people. You don't call them reverend. The word reverend is in your Bible once. And it's holy and reverend is his name, God's name. So you call me the Reverend McLean, you know, I won't hit you alongside the head, but I'll try to kind of get you away from that over time, because I'm not that. I'm just a person, same as you, saved by grace, same as you. And we're all members of the body in particular, same as you. One members one of another, same as you. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we've got a situation where he says, receive us, and then he explains some things about himself. Now, I want you to think about verse 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He makes three statements. I would like to suggest to anybody that is in ministry or thinking about ministry or serving the Lord in any capacity at all, work real hard to be able to recite verse 2 as your personal testimony. Work real hard at exactly that. Number one, don't do wrong to people. Now that's going to be one of the hardest things you'll ever deal with, because doing wrong to people is so easy. Doing wrong to people by not telling them the truth is what most folks fall into. Doing wrong to people by letting them oppose themselves, as long as it's to your advantage, you don't help them. Doing wrong to people by, you know, I'm going to stay out of that. I'm not going to get involved. That's, you know, you can be doing wrong to people. And, you know, if somebody's headed for a shipwreck, do you wait till it crashes, or do you try to say a word fitly spoken? One of the easiest things that you're going to have trouble with is that, to have wronged no man. I'm not expecting you to go, let the air out of his tires or wrong him in some physical way. I don't think that's the issue here at all, but it would be very easy to hold back that which is profitable to the people. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, when he went door to door and he preached publicly, he didn't hold back anything that was profitable unto them. You know, you could pick and choose some grace doctrines to avoid and keep some people under control. Do you realize how useful it would be for me to manipulate you if I said Paul wrote Hebrews the way Pastor Stan does? How easy it would be for me to manipulate you and quote Pastor Stan. And, you know, beloved old Pastor Stan gone home to be with the Lord. Oh, we love the old brother. Amen, amen, amen. And he told us that Paul wrote Hebrews, which means then, and I've got you by the nape of the neck, because if I can get you under Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, if I can get you under Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, I can run you. I can wind your watch. Wouldn't be hard. Some of you are turning to Hebrews 13 and saying, what is this man talking about? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have rule over you. Do I have rule over you?
No.
Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow you. Following my faith? Considering the end of their conversation, drop down to verse 17. Obey them. You supposed to obey me? See, if I can convince you that Paul wrote Hebrews and then put you under the doctrines in Hebrews, I'm real close to running you. And you're real close to losing your liberty in Christ. You're real close to losing who you are and the positional truth that you have. So it would be to my advantage to agree with Dr. Stamm and J.C. O'Hare and some of the old-timers, Paul wrote Hebrews. And then I could just take advantage of you. Well, it would be intellectually vapid. It would be dishonest. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I'm real sure I know who it was written to. It was written to people called Hebrews, of which you ain't one. And I can read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I can identify the audience for the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape? I want to know who the we are. If we neglect, I want to know who the we are. So great salvation, which at the first, this was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John people, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So these are kingdom doctrine people. And was confirmed unto us. I want to know who the us is. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Well, they're people in the early Acts people, in the early Acts part of your Bible. That's who these people are. So, when I come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. What exactly do you think I'm doing for your soul? I'd like to preach and teach the word to equip you, to strengthen your inner man, to maybe gird up your loins with some principles of how to study to show yourself approved unto God. Maybe for some folks who've never heard of the concept of right division, I'm capable of rattling their cage and getting them thinking and seeing it for the first time. But there's no sense in which I want anybody obeying me, or rule, having rule, or there's no sense in which I'm watching out for your souls. Now, see in the middle of verse 17, as they that must give an account. When you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, you're on your own. I'm not going to be up there giving an account for you. See, this is a priestly function. This is Hebrews. It's a priestly function. And by the way, you cannot make Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, agree with Romans chapter 14, verse 12. You can't make them say the same thing. Now, Romans, of course, is written to believers in this dispensation. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself. Now, that's different than having somebody show up and give an account for you. There's no way you can make that the same. So you've got churches all over town putting Hebrews on people's backs, controlling them, and giving really some false promises. Truth of the matter is, we're members of the body in particular, and how easy it would be to be crafty. How easy it would be to give people what they want and control them while you're doing it. And it happens, people. It happens a lot. You need to defend yourself against that by being a student of the Word of God and by being fully persuaded in your own mind, Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Now, the only way, and you know, I'm real hard on these crooked guys in the ministry. There's so many of them. But the only way they get away with it is because of ignorant people that haven't studied. And so, ultimately, folks, you have to quit blaming TBN and all of the celebrities. You have to look in the mirror and say, the book says study to show yourself approved unto God. And the only reason that you sent that money to Jimmy Swayback or whatever else you did was because you were traduced, you were disadvantaged, taken advantage of by people who operated on the merits of your ignorance. That's how they plucked you like a chicken. And, oh, there's sad stories of people, you know, sending in their Social Security checks and all of that kind of stuff. It's just pitiful how people are preyed upon. There's ways that that could be avoided. If they knew enough Bible to get out of their own way, that wouldn't happen. And so the need's there. Paul says in the passage that we're laboring with just now in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that the first thing is that he wronged no man. Wow. Go out of your way to work on verse 2 in the details of your life. We have corrupted no man. I have a personal axe to grind with that one. And you should never preach your pet peeves. So I can't linger on this for long. But when God saved you, you didn't think the Bible had mistakes in it. Somebody taught you that. Somebody taught you that. And you didn't think the Bible needed to be dumbed down. You just wanted to read it. So when Paul uses the word corrupt here, it makes me think immediately of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We're not as many who corrupt the Word of God. Corrupting people with easy believism, corrupting people with translations that it's impossible to have cross-references, corrupting people with a defamed Christ and a lowering of who he is. There's a lot of ways you can corrupt people from a pulpit, and be real careful. And he says, point three, that we've defrauded no man. Paul wouldn't even go to the point of refusing people's money if he felt like they would use that on him and that he'd be beholden to him. He would work his day job just to avoid owing people. So one of the things that is very, very troubling in a lot of ministry settings is a stunning lack of accountability when it comes to finances and oversight. So do things open-handed. Do things in the sight of men so that there's not doubt. Verse 2 is a tough verse, folks, because it sets a high call. It sets a high standard on people. And no question in my mind that Paul didn't wrong anybody, and that he didn't corrupt people, and that he didn't defraud people. And yet he's defending himself to some of the scallywags in your Bible by saying those things. So isn't that amazing that a man of Paul's character finds himself in a position of having to defend his character to people, if you read 1 Corinthians, didn't have a lot of character. Or if they did have character, it was bad character. You know, some people say I wouldn't have any luck at all if it wasn't bad luck. Well, 1 Corinthians, the first six chapters, you wouldn't see any character there if it wasn't for bad character. Nothing but trouble with a capital T. And so he says, receive us. Now, ultimately, what you're attempting to do is communicate Bible truth to people. And for them to receive the Bible truth, more often than not, they, at some level, have to receive you and put up with who you are. that's harder for some than others. You demonstrate consistency. You demonstrate integrity. You demonstrate honesty. You do the best you can with verse 2. And even people that have some issues with you and maybe don't like the way you part your hair or don't, or they're going to respect your fidelity. They're going to respect your honesty. They're going to respect your faithfulness. And that's where you want to be. For years in our Christian bookstore days, people who would not darken the door of our Bible study or church, or you know, if you were at church with them, they'd sit somewhere else. They'd call you and say, I know if anybody knows the answer to this, you'd know. They respect what you know. Maybe you know too much to suit them. Maybe what you've got is straighter than what they're interested in. Maybe it is too expensive. There's one fellow that he learned the grace message through what we're doing. He was a Baptist pastor. And he said, this stuff's great. You just wouldn't dare to teach it to anybody. Well, you know, those are real close to his exact words, and I thought, wow, that just speaks volumes. He knows it's right, but he couldn't be a Baptist. He couldn't collect tithes. He couldn't tell people we're meeting on the Lord's. I mean, there's so many things that he's done that have been wrong for all these years. What's he going to do now, Coach? Well, if he gets it right, everybody that's there who's believed him when he said it wrong, they're out the door, or he is. So it's just hard. And you just be steadfast and sure-footed and walk circumspectly. And folks, what commends you to other people will be your ability to handle the Word of God. That's what needs to commend you to other people. If you get the commendation because somebody wrote a letter or put letters behind your name, if all you are is a shell, people will see that real quick. I've seen a lot of pastors ordain themselves by buying the bumper stickers that you put on the back of your Buick. You go to the Christian bookstore, you buy a clergy sticker. They weren't clergy when they came in the store. 99 cents later, they're clergy. They go out there and they stick that puppy on the back of the Buick, and now they are one, you know. I didn't used to spell it. Now I are one. And lots of that going on. I think I told you it got so bad with the Murphy Robe Company down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, that when you ordered a doctor's robe for a pastor, they required a graduation certificate because so many liars in the ministry had doctor's bars put on their robes when they hadn't earned a doctorate, hadn't even gone to school. Well, allow what you know to commend you to others. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I speak not this to condemn you. Could he have, though? I mean, could he have hung them out to dry in all 3 points in verse 2? Oh, boy. I mean, that's what most of 1 Corinthians is about. I speak not this to condemn you. Well, listen. When you're hanging around somebody that has wronged no man, if you've wronged people, just his being around them makes you feel guilty. If he's not corrupted anybody and you're running around corrupting people, if he's not defrauded anybody and you're running around defrauding people, he's going to be an offense just by showing up. Have you seen that in your life? When you got saved and you start talking about the gospel, the grace of God, you're not trying to offend anybody, but they are. Surprise, surprise, surprise. You said, I got saved. They heard you say, I'm better than you are. I'm better than you. And it's not what you said at all. Well, I speak not this to condemn you. For as I have said before, that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul's willing to go the extra mile. He's willing to lay down his life. He's willing to die and live with you. Here's a man that has such a heart. Go back to chapter 6, verse 11. You've got a cross-reference for that, where he says it's by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth. Paul is willing to spend and be spent for these people, he's going to tell us later in chapter 11. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, people, no doubt, are offended at him. He knows it. People have been questioning his credentials. He knows it. And yet, he's willing to give it all to them. He's willing to lay down his life for them. He's willing to devote himself to them. I've tried to communicate it to you this way. When you find somebody that's unsaved and you get the gospel to him and that person gets saved, they're probably not a super saint the first week or so. As long as they're trying to forget those things which are behind and live a godly life in Christ Jesus, work with them. Help them. Encourage them. Build them up. Strengthen them. Warn them about problems when they oppose themselves. The ones you have to worry about and the ones you wonder if they're saved or not are the ones that use grace as a license. And instead of seeing a new creature, you're seeing the old creature just like he always was. Now he's got Bible excuses. I've tried to say to you, as long as somebody's trying to do right, you ought to work with them. But when he demonstrates to you he's not interested in doing right, then you've got to be real careful about with whom you associate yourself. I speak not this to condemn you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Wow. Now, when you speak boldly to people, that's not just loud. That's with clarity. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For here's a man now who knows these people have been a terrible testimony, who knows that he's had to chew them out almost mercilessly in 1 Corinthians, and yet he still has the heart of love for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So Paul here is not interested in comparing himself to these people, and he tells them, I don't speak this to condemn you, for I said before, you're in my heart. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, the verse we looked at about 15 minutes ago, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you or letters? People will come to understand you care about them. Even when you're chewing them out, they'll know you're worried about them, if you care about them. And so Paul isn't interested in covering things with lace. He's going to speak to them boldly. He's going to put it out so that they understand it. And what validates Paul and what validates what he says is the rightness of it. One of the beautiful things about teaching grace on our daily radio program is that eventually, for a lot of people, the rightness of it sinks in. For a while, they think you're from a different planet. And that's okay, at least they're listening. But after a while, the rightness of it sinks in. Wow, this makes sense. And so, you will be validated by the material, your ability to deliver truth, your ability to help people with the word rightly divided. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, I drop down to verse 3. As much as you were manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit, Paul had converts. One of the things that Paul points to when he's talking about validating himself and this business of do we need commendation, he points to his converts. He says, you represent validation. If you don't have any converts, what do you point to? The idea of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that you are the minister of reconciliation, that you're an ambassador. Get out there with the gospel of the grace of God. By God's grace, by the power of the gospel, you'll see some souls saved. Amen. And you know what? They are the kinds of folks then saved by God's grace. You teach them how to rightly divide the word of truth. You're not as lonesome as you used to be. You got an occasional friend. That's a good thing. And you get somebody saved, even if they don't live next door to you and you're not buddies, they will always have a certain modicum of appreciation. Yeah. Because you've commended Christ's ministry to them, and that commends you to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christianity has become a big machine now, and you talk about getting back to the basics. Isn't that what every losing football team wants to do? Go and get back to the basics. This is a football. Get back to the basics. And so the issue that I am trying to beat around here is this business of, what's it, verse 4? If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul warns them about listening to false teachers. Just as the serpent beguiled Eve, there are lots of serpents standing in pulpits all over the planet that are preaching another Jesus, they are preaching another spirit, they are preaching another gospel. Paul wasn't very ecumenical there, was he? He wasn't very egalitarian there, was he? But there's a warning. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when you, verse 4, have boldness of speech, and when the gospel of the grace of God in right division commend you to other people, you've just got to know that the opposition is going to line up to take turns at you. You've just got to know. Now, who are these troublemakers? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 12. What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Drop down to verse 15. Therefore it is no great thing if Satan, verse 14's ministers, verse 15, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Your enemy for the gospel of the grace of God is going to be people who are, think they are Israel, preaching righteousness by the law and by performance. That is going to be 99 out of 100 churches in the phone book, pretty much. That's probably an exaggeration, but it's going to be a high number. And so the enemy of the gospel, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 28, are the people who take the position of being Israel, and they come along and preach Jesus Christ under the law, under the covenant. They preach the Holy Spirit's ministry in Pentecost, not as it stands now, and they give them the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not looking in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for Mormons. I'm not looking in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4 for you know, any of the cults. I'm looking for the immediate context, and I think that is who your problem is going to be. Drop down to verse 20. Ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if the man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit whereinsoever any is bold, I'm bold also. So, verse 20 and 21. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? I don't want to bog down with who Paul is here, but who's he fighting? Israel. Who are you going to be fighting? Israel. The Methodists think they're Israel. Baptists think they're Israel. Church of Christ thinks they're Israel. Apostolics think they're Israel. Two ways you know that. They think they're New Testament believers. That's one way you know that. And they mix law and grace. That's another way you know that. Oops. Yeah, it's just trouble. Now, at least we've identified where the trouble comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me. Paul didn't want to brag on himself. Ye have compelled me. You guys want credentials. You guys are giving me a hard time. Verse 11. For I ought to have been commended of you. Paul should walk in a room and they ought to just about bow and curtsy because he was that significant. Greatest Christian this side of the cross. They should be, you know, putting up the neon sign, Paul's in town. I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be none. And yet these people want him to validate himself. It's just a hoot, isn't it? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is making a statement out of his heart of hearts that you guys are being absolute jerks and I still love you. Wasn't it fun when we studied the book of Philemon and we saw the only person that could effectively forgive the runaway slave was the guy who had least reason to. Yeah. The guy who had been wronged and robbed. Yeah. Because the runaway slave, he's a babe. He's been in trouble. He's not going to be real quick to be the elder, is he? So here Paul is being an elder. He's been insulted. He's been maligned. He's been wronged. And look what the guy does. Ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Now, that's quite a man there. That's quite a Christian there. He can be maligned and still love him. They're the people that should have been commending him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, drop down to verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Wasn't about money. Wasn't about prestige or position. I wonder why Paul is asking him those questions. In verse 16, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Who's the sly ones? And he knows it. He can read them like a dime novel. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. What's he talking about there? I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Providing things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. That's about money. That's one of the reasons you see a financial accounting every week here. You say, well, I think that's overkill. Okay? You got a right to your opinion, but I know this is something that would have solved a lot of problems if it were in place. A few places where folks were disadvantaged by dishonest. So the issue then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul begins to bear his heart to these people, it's a heart of love. It's a heart that he doesn't need to commend himself, but he ought to be commended by them. And he's coming to them even though this is a very uncomfortable situation for Paul. And these people are not giving honor to whom honor is due the way they should. He is coming to them to comfort and help them and to strengthen them. And they're the ones that are in the need of Paul, and he's come to provide that. He's wise enough to know that they can't add anything to his stature, but he could sure drive up a pickup and unload a bunch that would help them. So he's wise enough to know that they would be the beneficiaries, and he's working himself into a position where hopefully they'll start to listen. Now, if you would please, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do we have any reason to think the Corinthians are unbelievers? There were some unbelievers in there, but there's brothers in there and sisters in there. And so his dealings with these people is not as if he was trying to have concourse with unbelievers. So he's not violated verse 14. And verse 17, he's going to encourage them to come out from among them and be separate from their tawdry past. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such as fornication as is not named, much as named among the Gentiles. And so, you know, this was a pretty reprehensible bunch. And as awful as that is, you realize, drop down to verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. I've written with you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother. These are apparently brothers. These are apparently saved people that Paul's having to say, you know, we just can't have them hanging around doing what they're doing. So there's a focus that Paul has on the pure ministry. And we saw that in verse 1 last time, with cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. most focus on this business of perfecting holiness in the fear of God is a focus on lifestyle. What movies do you go to? Do you smoke? Do you chew? The one guy said to another guy, smoking is a sin. You really ought to chew that stuff. Well, you know, people get just as bad cancer from chewing it as they do from smoking it. And the issues of the flesh over the long pull are going to turn out to be the least of them and probably the easiest to deal with. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now we've doubled back into Tom's territory here. Now we've doubled back into Tom's territory where he asked, how did you ask it? 2 weeks ago, what are the works of the flesh? Is that what you asked? Is that what it was? I knew I had it in my notes. Turn to Galatians 5 as well as Colossians 3. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. That means you can't hide them. Be sure your sin will find you out. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. For these, turn to... Now we'll be coming back to Galatians 5. But for these, in Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Look how similar the list is to the works of the flesh. And he says, mortify them. Reckon them dead. You just don't go there anymore. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The idea of the issues raised in chapter 3, verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Inordinate affection is what's going to be associated with, notice when you're back in Galatians chapter 5, fornication, uncleanness, see the next word is lasciviousness. So it's going to be a corresponding term, the wicked sinfulness of a sexual orientation that is so pervasive in our society these days. And then he moves on to other issues, covetousness, which is idolatry, and idolatry is the sin of witchcraft. And so you've got the ability to, in the United States of America, to covet 24/7, 365. We are probably the most hedonistic society this side of the Roman Colosseum that there's ever been. And how many billions of dollars are spent to get you to want things? That's the function of advertising. The old story is people didn't know they had yellow teeth until Pepsodent came along and saying, you wonder where the yellow went. Ooh, have I got those? You know, and you have to run out and get some Pepsodent. Warner Lambert invented a word, and people didn't know they had it because they hadn't had it. They used to call it bad breath. But Warner Lambert invented halitosis. Woo-hoo! You know, so he had to run out and get some Listerine. I'd sooner drink battery acid than Listerine. That stuff's nasty. They got flavored Listerine now. I bet it's still nasty. Well, at any rate, get scoped. Good old Proctor. The works of the flesh are not the overriding issues here. And when he talks about the sexual sins, then he talks about idolatry and worshiping of things. And America's terrible that way. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. What do you know about the children of disobedience from Ephesians chapter 2? That's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. So you reckon him dead. He's gone. I was so encouraged when I got the email from the brother in Indianapolis who said that perhaps the most important thing he's learned from me is who he is in Christ. And I've been sending him lessons and some things along with this because he was having some struggles in his life, and I'm very interested in encouraging him. And I know he won't walk in newness of life till he knows what it looks like. He'll not be the new creature that God made him. And, you know, it's not a zap. It's an understanding that comes. And then you choose it. And so I was really encouraged by that. Now, keep a hand in Galatians and turn to Deuteronomy 18. I need to quit here shortly. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm so glad Tom is here. That's great. Blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. That's me. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consoler of familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Well, guess what? Paul tells you that an idol is nothing in the world unless you pay any attention to it. You can eat meat offered to idols, but if you care, you've gone too far. I can eat an Easter ham, but if I think I'm celebrating Easter by so doing, I'm wrong. You follow me?
Yeah.
So it's not being subject to these things. And as I told you, I believe in the Easter Bunny. He was delicious. Now, American society has moved into the new age. I read a bad book this past week, written by a lady professor, who talks about how we're post-Protestant era now, and we are re-Catholicizing American society, which I thought, a whole bunch of new words there. And she says, what we're doing now is we're moving back to mystical Catholicism wrapped up in a Zen Buddha garb. And she was Zen herself, and she was giving all of these facts and figures about how Americans don't believe any of the fundamentals of the faith anymore. They kind of make up their own as they go along. And there's some obvious truth to that. And so a lot of the items on this list in Deuteronomy chapter 18 are quite acceptable anymore. I don't know a whole lot of a difference between a consoler with familiar spirits and what Benny Hinn does. I beg your pardon. I just don't see anything different. He and the crossing over with John Edwards, to me, that could be interchangeable. And you just take John Edwards, put him on TBN, take Benny Hinn and put him on sci-fi. You know, they're just... And oh, I got... What is a necromancer? Has nothing to do with romance. Communicates with the dead. So... You know, I'm being as serious as a heart attack. Benny Hinn goes to the graveyard to stand there by one particular grave and receive her spirit. From the faith healer of the 20s and 30s, he goes back to receive her spirit. Kevin Coleman. It's as if God didn't write a Bible. And people sit there and send him money. And I think, man, oh, man, oh, man. So, when you talk about these works, the works of the flesh that are manifest in a fleshy way are awful. But I'll tell you what, the ones that are the fleshy works of a soulish nature are the ones you really got to be troubled with. And he gets into some more of them in Galatians chapter 5. The idea of hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Those are all doctrinal issues.
Yes.
And mostly these doctrinal issues and these issues that are listed in verse 20 and 21 are associated with the green-eyed monster of jealousy. He throws in such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do those things shall not inherit. Now, you've got an inheritance issue here. You've got a reward issue here. This isn't somebody losing his salvation. You've got an inheritance issue here. Now, your... Turn to Acts 24. Are you saved by grace through faith?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier and he did everything necessary for your soul salvation?
Yes.
That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us?
Yes.
That Christ was set forth to be a propitiation, Romans 3:25, through faith in his blood?
Yes.
The salvation, Romans 4:5, is to him that worketh not, but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness?
Yes.
Acts chapter 24, verse 14. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father. Israel thinks what Paul's teaching is heresy. Anybody call you a heretic lately? Nothing's changed, folks. Nothing's changed, folks. So, when you're reading the works of the flesh, and he includes heresies and seditions, guess what? You need to be sure you're right. Because what you believe is taught by Hebrews to be heresy. And what you believe, you look at Israel and say their doctrines are heresy to be taught now. It matters what you believe. So in Galatians 5, verse 20, the last verse, heresies... What you believe and what you just gave assent to and said amen to as I rattle off a few verses there is considered heresy by most of Christianity. I don't mean to be a bucket of cold water or a wet blanket or make you wake up and smell the coffee, but the fact is what you believe is considered heresy by most of polite society, most of intellectual Christianity for certain, and mainstream denominationalism just about without question. Wow. In the country in which we live, no work of the flesh is prohibited any longer. The unspeakable, they have sitcoms about it now. Nothing is unspeakable anymore. And you live in a day and time when the concepts of integrity and honesty and purity of thought and chastity... are just ridiculed. There's an article coming out. You probably haven't seen it yet. You remember when all those kids signed up with the... they had little rings the boys and girls gave each other that they were going to keep themselves pure until married?
Yeah.
Remember that? I forget what it was called. True Encounters or something like that. It was a... No, that's the men. But it was something with boys and girls, and they'd have these rallies and meetings and how they were going to keep themselves pure until they got married. And now more than 2,000 of them have been interviewed, and 88% of them didn't. Well, I'm glad for the 12% that did. And let's not forget that. But we live in a society where anything goes, and it's pretty well gone. When you... take a Bible perspective. I remember the dear lady that wrote the Beaver Creek Daily News and called me a Neanderthal. When you take a Bible perspective, you know, you're going to get called a Neanderthal. That's okay, as my wife said. Yes. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll finish for this evening, you're really not... engaged in a ministry of condemnation. Verse 3. You were really engaged in speaking boldly to help people.
Amen.
Now, the hardest thing you'll struggle with, at least one of the things that I find difficult, is being misunderstood. When your intentions are to help people, and for whatever reasons, that's not understood. Paul says, "Great is my glorying for you." He wants to be proud of them. He wants to brag on him. He wants to say, you're a child of God. And look at you go. And look at you serve. And look at what you're doing. That's what he wants to do. That's his heart. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful. There's a lot of problems. And Paul says, you guys are saved. You've understood. You've had a lot of problems, but now you're starting to respond. I'm happy for you. I'm joyful. Happy is the wrong word. We'll pick up at verse 5 next time. And verse 5 is where we close the loop. A loop that opened back in chapter 2, verse 13. And you remember chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. Well, here, Titus is going to show up. So we're going to close the loop here. All right. Questions or comments? Very well. I do apologize for not noticing Brother Carson. Anything? Anybody? Well, I can tell Brother Jennings isn't here, because whenever I throw it open, anything, anybody, Brother Bill would have something. Father, we're grateful for your love for us and your goodness toward us. We're grateful, Father, that we can read back there in James that in you there's no shadow of turning. We're grateful to know, Father, that our word, as we study it, is true, that you're faithful. We enjoyed the message last Wednesday about the faith of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that things aren't in a state of flux and changing, that we can be steadfast and unmovable. We can minister the word knowing that it's right and doesn't need to be changed for different cultures, doesn't need to be changed for different generations. It's as true now as ever. That it cuts across cultural boundaries, cuts across centuries of time, and delivers truths that people to this very day desperately need to hear. We pray, Father, for souls saved, saints edified. We pray, Father, that you'd find us all at work, busy in the ministry activity of making known the gospel of the grace of God. There's going to be times when we'll be opposed, when we'll be misunderstood, when we'll be the victim of name calling or worse. Let us learn from tonight's lesson and from our Apostle Paul to maintain that love, even if it's something that we have to recognize intellectually and the heart's not there, to maintain that love, to maintain that devotion for other people, that they'd hear the consistent message, that they'd hear the commendation that comes from your word and be attracted to what you have to say to them. For after all, we're merely ambassadors. It's your word that matters. And so it's with that heart that we close this evening in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you very much. The clock on the wall works. I just didn't pay any attention to it.